We always start with a review. There are one or two of you in this class that have these periods memorized. You know, that's our whole goal for this session, is that we get these periods memorized, and generally where we pigeonhole the different people in the Bible. Let's go through it again. Make it your goal. Try to learn these things, because I think this is important stuff. Can anybody take us through? Let me get one of these girls told me they had it memorized. All right, girls, lead us through. Here we go. There's the beginning. Scattering. Pilgrim. Egyptian. That's the what period? What age? Patriarchal. Then we have the wilderness. Conquest. Judges. And tonight we're going to be in the single kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Where would you put Moses? Which one of these periods would you put Moses? I'm not hearing you. In the red. Yeah, okay. Well, actually, he starts here. He kind of lapses over. Okay, where would you put Abraham? Pigeonhole Abraham for me. Right here. Pilgrim age, pilgrim period. This whole thing's patriarchal. Where would you put Deborah? Judges, way over here. Okay. Where would you put Joshua? Right here. Okay. Where would you put Aaron? Wilderness primarily. He started back here, but he really comes to prominence in the wilderness period. Okay. Where would you put Nimrod? Here in the scattering period. Okay. All right, so now let's review how long these periods lasted. How long did these first two periods last? Everybody can get that one. That's right. How about the pilgrim period? No. 215 years we treaded around in the land of Canaan, following in the footsteps of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now down to Egypt we went. 430 years out there in the shadow of the pyramids. Out into the wilderness, how long? 40 years. Into the period of the conquest. 40 years. Into the period of the judges. A lot, yes. How much is a lot? 325 years. And tonight we're in the single kingdom. We'll tell you about that as we get into it. Okay, Nathan, let's get rolling. What event ended the judges period and started the single kingdom period? Who can tell me? We went over that at the end of last week's lesson. Samuel resigned. Well, he didn't exactly resign, but in modern terminology, I guess. He sort of got booted, let's put it that way. Okay, Samuel steps down as the political leader of the nation. He continued on as a prophet. And who was anointed king? King Saul. Okay, so doesn't it make sense you begin the kingdom period when you anoint the first king? Okay, we got that nailed down? All right, let's move on. All right, tonight we're talking about the single kingdom period. Why do we call it that? Because all of the tribes were united under one ruler for this period of Bible history. Now that's going to change next week, but for this period, they're all united under one king. The scholarly name for this period is the United Monarchy, we call it. You may have heard it called that before in other contexts. I just chose a different name for this course that I'm teaching. The importance of this period is that the nation of Israel reaches national greatness. The indication is that Israel was one of the strongest nations on the earth during this period. I mean, it took them a while to get rolling, but under David and Solomon, they became one of the leading countries on the face of the earth. And the proof of that is that for the first time, Pharaoh would give his daughter in marriage to Solomon. The Pharaohs would never marry off their daughters to foreign kings unless they considered the kingdom to which they married the daughter an equal strength kingdom. So it shows you that Israel was considered a great king. Now, the scripture location for this period is found in 1 Samuel, beginning chapter 8, all the way up through 1 Kings, chapter 11, plus all of 1 Chronicles, plus the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles. Now, that's a heap of scripture. All in all, about 97 chapters of the Bible devoted to this one period of Bible history. Now, what have we learned as a general principle? How do we assess the importance of the different periods? The more chapters devoted to a period, the greater the importance of the period in the plan of God. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all of that scripture. Now, I don't want to discourage you tonight, but this is probably the most difficult period to get a handle on. And it's the most difficult for the reason that there are more prominent characters and more important events. In some of the previous periods, we'd only list maybe 2 or 3 prominent characters, or maybe 2 or 3 or 4 major events. And so this period is a lot going on. Okay, move on, Nathan. Let's get into it. For example, during this period, we have a great deal of biblical literature emerging. Most of the Psalms were written during this single kingdom period. David himself wrote about 75 of the Psalms we know for sure, and probably many more besides that. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes and the book called the Song of Solomon. We call all of these books the devotional literature. And all of that literature came into being during the single kingdom period. So a lot's going on in terms of your Bible as to the books that came along. Here's where they fit into the picture. Now, we're not going to talk about these books because we're not going through book by book. Maybe that's another study down the road sometime. But here, these books were written in this period. That's 25% of the Old Testament. Either tells about or comes from this period. A fourth of the Old Testament comes from a period just over a century, as we'll see in a moment. Move on. Duration of this period, well, it began when Saul was anointed. Now, these dates, of course, are approximate, give or take a few years, but the best I can do to come up with some sort of a date in our system that would make sense. And the date that I come up with in most scholars is 1043 B.C. This period ended with the death of Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two separate kingdoms, which we will study about next week. Now, I've got to get you in the mood for things tonight, so I brought my crown to remind you that we're in the single kingdom period tonight. I should have had all of you go by Burger Chef or Burger King and wear your crowns tonight. Then we'd be in the spirit of things. Well, you can do that for next week. Okay. See, next week I've got 2 crowns to wear. That ought to be a hoot. But anyway, so this whole period lasts about 112 years, just a little over a century, 97 chapters of Scripture devoted to just a little over a century. And one of the most important of the centuries in biblical history. Move on. 3 key players. You say, well, that's easy enough, but just hang on. We've got Saul and David and Solomon. Now, Saul, the exact years that Saul reigned, if you look at 1 Samuel, you will discover that those years are not included in the original Hebrew text. Some way or another, those numbers have dropped out in the years of copying. So we're guessing when we say 33 years. That's why I put a question mark there. I think that's pretty close, but it's not officially stated in the Scripture. Now, it is stated that David ruled 40 years and Solomon ruled 40 years. So those are the 3 most important characters, these 3 kings that ruled over all of the tribes. Move on. Now, here's what makes this period difficult is because we have a supporting cast. For those of you that are just wanting to just keep your head above water, just remember the 3 big kings, Saul, David, Solomon. For those of you that want to try to get into the real heart of the Bible, let me challenge you to try to remember the supporting cast too, and I've tried to break it down to make it a little easier for you. There are 2 friends of David that are very important in this period. Now, I judge importance by the number of verses that pertain to them. One is Jonathan, Saul's son, who was the best of friends with David's. One of the great stories of friendship in the Bible. And the other is Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. And David befriended him when he became king. He was lame. He's called the lame prince, and David made a place at his table for him and took care of him, made sure he was provided for, although that was very uncommon in biblical days for one king to provide for the family of the preceding king who was from a different family. So those two friends are important in the story of the united monarchy or the single kingdom. There were two generals that were important in this period. You read a great deal about Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, and a very wonderful man, a very noble, honorable man who was really devoted to his king. And Joab, David's general, was of an entirely different character. Joab was an excellent general. But the problem was that Joab always thought he knew better what David ought to be doing than David himself. I mean, you've had friends like that, probably. You know, those are the kinds you don't need. But Joab was always kind of making decisions for David, and many times not the best decisions. He meant well. He was completely committed to David. But he was oftentimes kind of, what would be the word to describe intrusive? Is that a good word? He's always butting in where he shouldn't have. And he was a murderer, wound up killing a couple of people in cold blood. And Joab was a strong leader, but he wasn't a very good man, certainly not a very godly man. Move on. In the supporting cast, David had several wives. That wasn't supposed to be, because the law of God said that the kings were not to multiply wives unto themselves. Very few of them heeded that command, David included. But he did have two of those wives that were of extreme importance in the story. One is Michal. He married Saul's daughter. And initially, it's a story of love gone sour. She loved him to start with. But toward the end of the story, she turns her back upon him. She was not very religious, and David was. And it created quite a rift between them at the end. And they pretty much, they didn't divorce, but they just sort of, they weren't man and wife anymore. They lived in the same building. Bathsheba, of course, you've probably heard of her. That started as an affair between David and another man's wife. And then when Bathsheba gets pregnant, this is David's low point, a black mark on his record. He has her husband basically killed on the battlefield, arranges for his death, is the same as he killed him. And then marries Bathsheba. She becomes the wife of David and the mother of Solomon. And she figures in the events that lead to Solomon coming to the throne. So she's very important. But it starts out as a sordid affair. Then there were two rebellious sons, both of them sons of David. One was Absalom, who rebelled against David and almost stole the throne from his father. He came within an eyelash of doing that, and drove his father off the throne across the Jordan River. Two armies clashed, and in the battle, Absalom was killed as his hair got hung in a limb of a tree, and Joab found him hanging there and threw darts at him and killed him in spite of the fact that David had ordered that Absalom should not be harmed. It's an example of what I was talking about a moment ago. The other son of David that rebelled against him was Adonijah, who really was copying his older brother Absalom, and he waited until David was practically on his deathbed and then launched an attempt to steal the throne from his father and to take it away from Solomon, who had been groomed to become the next king. And so David had two of his sons that launched rebellions against him. The Absalom rebellion was far more serious, but the other one also came an eyelash of changing the whole course of biblical history. All right, so the supporting cast continues. I warned you this period, there are an awful lot of characters, more characters, I think, in the United or the Single Kingdom period than any other period of Bible history. Two outstanding prophets during this period. One is Gad, who was with David during this period when he was running away from Saul. And Gad was David's personal advisor. The other was Nathan, who had the courage to rebuke David for his adultery and who was responsible for the greatest prophecy during this period that we'll share with you in a moment. Two outstanding priests during this period, one is called Abiathar. He again followed David around during the period of when David was running from Saul out in the wilderness. Later was made to become the high priest. And Zadok, who was also high priest, there's sort of a co-high priesthood during this period. Zadok, who aided Solomon in gaining the throne. Okay, so much for the supporting cast. Let's move on. Here's a map of the United Monarchy period. In the days of David, the border goes clear up here to the Euphrates River and clear down here to what is called the River of Egypt, which is a wadi or a small stream on the way to Egypt from Palestine. So this entire area was in the kingdom of David. What's important about that is that these are the same boundaries that God promised to Abraham way back here in the pilgrim period, and now under David, that prophecy and that promise was fulfilled under David's leadership. Move on. Now, there are 8 major events during this period. I didn't write the history, so don't blame me for there being so many. I wish there weren't, but there are. 4 of them have to do with King Saul. 1 is Saul's disobedience. 2 accounts in the scripture, 2 different occasions, Saul disobeyed direct instructions from Samuel the prophet. And in the first instance, Samuel announced that Saul's dynasty would not continue, his dynasty, his family. Jonathan would have made a wonderful king. That was Saul's son. But it was not to be because his father had disobeyed the Lord. The second instance of disobedience was even more grievous. And after that second disobedience, Samuel announced that Saul himself was rejected. So it came in 2 stages. The rejection of King Saul came in 2 stages, dynasty rejected, and then Saul personally rejected. The second major event during this period is the defeat of the Philistine champion Goliath, a war going on between Saul's army and the Philistines who had invaded. Goliath would come out and challenge the armies of Israel, and he was a giant. His exact height is hard to compute in our terminology, 6 cubits and a span. It's hard to get the exact handle on. It could have been as tall as 9 feet something, or maybe in the 6'9" range. It depends on which reading you're using there of that particular passage. But he was a big guy, and nobody could whip him. And finally, David, who was just a young boy at that time, not even old enough to serve in the army, went out and faced Goliath with his slingshot. And by the way, we're going to sing a song after, guess what we're going to sing for our song tonight? From Sunday school days. Yes, only a boy named David. But the song has it wrong. Because Sunday school teachers taught me that David went around and around and around. Yeah, you remember that? And then let go? That's not the way they did it. You ever see a fast pitch softball game? That's the way they did a sling. They take a sling, and it was not like our slingshot, just 2 pieces of leather and a stone hooked out here in a little patch. And they'd come around like that with one big whipping and let go of one of the straps, and the stone would just go flying. And I've seen them hit a telephone pole at like 100 yards doing that. They still have that skill even to this day over there, some of them do. And it's scary to see how fast that thing flies. But they didn't go round and round and round and round. They go boom! One whip. Just think fast pitch softball, and you've got a picture of how they did the sling. Could it have ever happened? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, if you're good enough shot, you could do it. And by the way, they've also, this has nothing to do with tonight's lesson, but they've also found an inscription with Goliath's name on it down in the area of Philistine. This is just in the last year or so. They found this inscription with his name on it. Anyway, then the third important event in this period is David's danger. Now, by that I mean King Saul got to a point where he became jealous of David, tried to kill him several times with his own spear. eventually so hostile to David that David had to flee out into the wilderness of Judea, which is extremely barren, and had to live out there. It's hard to figure out exactly how long he was out there. I'm guessing it was in the neighborhood of about 3 years that he was out there, and Saul would take the entire Israelite army out there, try to chase him down. Two or three times he did that. So that's an important event, and David just barely escaped with his life on a number of occasions. And then, of course, Saul's death, which sort of brings to an end this first king's reign, who was not the ideal king. And Saul died in battle with the Philistines after visiting a witch. It's a fascinating story in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul goes to talk to the witch of Endor. It's a real witch story. And it's quite fascinating to read that account as Samuel comes back from the dead to pronounce the doom on King Saul. I don't think the witch had anything to do with bringing him back. I think the Lord permitted Samuel to come back on that occasion to pronounce the doom of Saul. I think he really did appear. I don't think it was hocus pocus and ventriloquism and all that sort of thing that some of these modern writers say. But nonetheless, Saul was killed the next day in battle, and his sons, Jonathan included, in the battle with the Philistines. And that was smoothed the path, made it possible for David then to become the next king. Move on. Now, connected with David's reign, there are three events. The first is David's anointing. And David's anointing took place in three stages. First, he was anointed as a boy at home by Samuel, and that was sort of kept secret. I'm not sure how many people knew about that. It's maybe David's brothers and father. That was sort of kept secret. And then after Saul died in battle, David was anointed immediately as king over the tribe of Judah. So for 7.5 years, David was king over the southern tribe, Judah. And then some civil war erupted, and eventually Saul's descendants faded out of the picture, and all the tribes came to Hebron and anointed David as their king. And he went on to rule for 33 years over all of the tribes, 40 years altogether, but 33 over all of the tribes. We've already spoken about David's adultery with Bathsheba. From that point on in the story of David, it's downhill all the way. It's one problem after another. It's family rebellion. It's murder. It's intrigue. The story is just downhill as a result of that sin in David's life. He paid for it. I think he truly did repent. Psalm 51 indicates that David really was just torn up about this sin. And I think he truly did repent of it. But sin has consequences. Even after we repent and are forgiven, sometimes our sins set in motion a chain of events that not even forgiveness cancels out. And a lot of people think when they're forgiven, they should not have to pay any consequences thereafter. It's just not the way it works. And David had terrible years after that particular sin. We've already mentioned Absalom's attack, and that certainly is a major event where Absalom is almost able to steal the hearts of the men of Israel and throw his dad off the throne. One event related to King Solomon is the building of the temple. You know, it's hard to pick these important events. You can't talk about everything in a course like this, and I have to be selective, but certainly the building of Solomon's temple was a monumental achievement. It's been estimated that it would cost in today's money something like $1 billion to replicate that temple, because inside it was covered with gold leaf, even the floors, the walls, the ceilings. It would be terribly expensive to reproduce that type of a building today. That temple served Israel for 300 years until it was finally destroyed by the Babylonians. All right, those are the eight major events in the single kingdom period. Move on. Here's some pictures of Solomon's temple. These two pillars out in front were made of bronze. They even had names. They're called Jachin and Boaz. And they could be seen for miles. The temple faced east, and so when the sun came up in the every day, it glistened off of these two big pillars and a dazzling rays of light that attracted people. Out here in front of the temple was a huge, basically a small swimming pool that was called the Sea, S-E-A, the Sea of Solomon. Apparently, it had spigots on it where these smaller portable lavers could be filled with water. There were 10 of those, and they could be moved around the courtyard of wherever they were needed. Now, they themselves were nothing small. They weighed with water in them about a ton. We can compute that from the amount of water that they would hold and how much it would weigh. Each of them weighed about a ton. I don't know how many men it took to push one of those things around the courtyard. But apparently they'd fill it here at the sea, and then they'd move these lavers around wherever they were needed. You'll notice here on the side of the temple, and it extended around to both sides. You can't see it on this side, but there were chambers, three stories of chambers, where they stored gifts that were given to the temple, where the priests lived when they were on duty, because the priests were not full-time. Most of the priests were not full-time. They were craftsmen, they were farmers, and they were assigned certain periods in the year when they would come in and work at the temple for a couple of weeks at a time, and then they'd go back home and another bunch of priests would come in. There were 24 courses of priests that took turnabout serving in the temple, and they lived in these chambers when they came to the temple precincts. Move on. Here's another artist drawing of the temple. You can see the side chambers here and the top chamber here, where interestingly enough, they stored the old tabernacle that Moses built back here in the wilderness. That old tent, when they built the temple, they took it down, and out of reverence and respect for it, they stored it up here in this upper chamber, along with all the furniture that had been in that old tabernacle back there in the wilderness. So that was kept up in this upper story. Here's the outside altar. You see these little projectiles here. They're called the horns of the altar, and this is where the sacrifices were offered as you came into the temple courtyard. Now, you understand that in the system here of the temple, the worshipers never got inside this part of the temple. None of the Israelites ever saw the inside of that temple. It was God's palace. It was God's throne room, okay? And so when you went to worship in Old Testament times, you went and you stood out in this courtyard, somewhere around this big courtyard. You faced the temple in a posture of reverence, while the priests went into the temple and performed the religious exercises on your behalf. So all the singing that they did, and by the way, they didn't worship every week like we do as Christians. They had mandatory 3-time-a-year attendance at the temple. All the rest of the worship in Old Testament times was done at home. It was family worship. And only 3 times a year were the males required to be at the temple. Females were welcome, and many of them went, but weren't required to go. The men were required to go 3 times a year. Now, this is the way it was laid out inside the temple itself. You saw a picture of the building. You had a large area called the Holy Place, and then the back area was a perfect cube called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of God was kept, and that was the throne room of God. And here's the outer altar and the sea of bronze that we saw a picture of a moment ago. Move on. Great miracles during this period. Well, there aren't very many, but there's a whole lot of evidence of God's providence and finger on history. You know, some of the periods we've studied, there were a lot of miracles, like back here in the wilderness. There were miracles literally on a daily basis. There weren't very many in the conquest. There weren't very many in the period of the judges. And here again, in the single kingdom period, I can only think of one miracle, what I would call a miracle in this period, is where David prayed. A plague was moving toward Jerusalem. Apparently it was visible in the sky. They could see it coming, whatever it was, a supernatural plague of some sort, and it was killing people by the hundreds. And David prayed, and the plague stopped right over the city of Jerusalem. So I would classify that as a miracle. But that's the only one I could think of off the top of my head in this period. Move on. God's message during this period. Well, there's what I call an avalanche of revelation. We've already talked about Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Every one of those books have important messages for us today. Psalms is a book about how to worship God. Proverbs is a book about how to get along in this life, how to get along with your boss, how to get along with your spouse, how to get along with your children, how to get along with your animals. It's a how-to-do-it manual. Ecclesiastes speculates about, okay, what are we doing here? What's our purpose? Why did God make us in the first place? And the Song of Solomon is all about love and how true love wins out in the end. It's a fascinating story. Okay, move on. Other revelation in this period. Within the historical books, by that I mean the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we have a revelation that came to Samuel that Saul was the one to be anointed as the first king, so that goes down in this category. There was a revelation also to Samuel that David was to be anointed. You remember when David went to the house of Jesse, all of Jesse's sons paraded by him, and Samuel thought each one of them would make a good king, and God kept saying, nope, 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 and finally ran out of sons, and they had to go fetch David, who was out with the sheep. And he came in, and God said, this is the man. And there's a very important principle there. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And God chose David because he knew his heart. Then the covenant with David, and this is the most important revelation in this period. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, because most of biblical prophecy, messianic prophecy, following this event is built upon this passage. And this is the passage where God said to David that he would build for David an eternal house, family, dynasty, that as long as there was a king or throne over God's people, that David's descendant would sit upon that throne. And Christ is sitting upon that throne right now, because the throne of David was the throne of God, and Christ is sitting on that throne right now. So that prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ. It's a very important prophecy in the Scripture. Move on. There's revelation to at the outset of Solomon's reign, and there was revelation to Solomon at the time that the temple was dedicated. There was a glorious cloud that came down and filled the temple when they finally had it built, and they were dedicating it to the Lord, and this cloud of divine glory came down and filled the temple, and so that would constitute a wonderful revelation as well. Move on. Okay, Christian application. Again, we're looking for verses in the New Testament that use material from this period in some way. In this particular case, Jesus referred to this period when he talked about the Queen of the South, or we know her as the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was humble as he could be, but he was telling the truth, that he himself had greater wisdom and was greater than King Solomon. And these people rejected Christ when he came. The Queen of Sheba came and heard Solomon was converted. Apparently so, or at least began to be sympathetic to the Lord. These people heard Christ preach every day and would not accept him, even though he was greater than Solomon. So he uses this incident from our period of history, the single kingdom period, to rebuke the generation of people in his day. Move on. This period ended when the kingdom split. This united kingdom, this single kingdom that had been ruled by Saul and David and Solomon, after Solomon's death, it split. This took place just north of Jerusalem at a place called Shechem. What were the reasons? Well, there were many reasons. I can think of probably 8 or 10 reasons, but we can boil it down maybe the 2 most important, that these tribes, there had always been a long-standing jealousy between the tribes, and it simply erupted after the strong leader Solomon was dead. Solomon also had taxed the people to death to build this glorious city of Jerusalem and to build the temple. It was a glorious time in many ways, but you know, people get tired of paying taxes. And especially if you study carefully Solomon's tax policy, you will see that he was not taxing the tribe of Judah. All the other tribes were being taxed. Solomon's own tribe was not being taxed. They were tax exempt. Now, you know, people get tired of paying taxes when their next door neighbors are not. And, you know, at some point people say, no more. We're not going to put up with it anymore. And that's what happened. So those are 2 of the main reasons. There are other reasons involved, geographical reasons and other things that contributed. Now, the result of this split was that 10 of the tribes broke away and formed their own kingdom up north. Okay? And we call at this point, the word Israel changes meaning in the Bible. Up to this point, the word Israel meant all of the tribes. But from this point on, this is next week, we'll be in this period, Israel becomes those northern tribes, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So that's the result of this split. And this all happened in 931 B.C. And that's a pretty solid date. We're getting into the period now where our dates become more solid. Before this, I've given you some dates going clear back to Abraham, but we have to be a little bit, can't be too dogmatic about it. But at this point, our chronology becomes much more solid. Move on. Well, it's that fun time now. We're going to sing along, go back to Sunday school days. We're in our little class together. And do you remember this song that goes, only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little sling went round and round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little prayer went up to God, and the giant came tumbling down. Remember that? Oh, it's fun. It brings out the kid in you to come to Wednesday night class. Okay, let's do a little reviewing here. What do you say? Patriarchal age, here we go. Boys should pray every day. What do those letters stand for? Everybody together. Okay, and the Mosaic age, the we can join single sisters. Oh, we can join sing sisters. Whoa, okay. Well, anyway, what do the letters stand for? Judges. Doug, you faded on me. Now we've got to do it all over again because Doug faded out. Let's go. Okay, and we'll get to the sisters next week. Okay, move on there, Nathan. All right, what about the mouse drinks no coffee? We reached two of those key characters. Now who's the first one? How far beyond Christ is Abraham? Roughly, round figures. How long before Christ was Abraham? 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years before Christ. Second major character, Moses. All right, we've had him. How long before Christ was Moses? 1,400. Good. Okay, and then the D, drinks. D stands for, and he is how many years before Christ? 1,000 years before Christ, and the N stands for Nehemiah, and he was how long before Christ? Haven't gotten to him yet. And then, of course, Christ himself. And that's the outline of Bible history. There are your major pivotal characters. Move on. I think that's it for tonight. Next week we'll be in the sister kingdoms period. And can I help you with a question tonight related to this period of Bible history? Okay. Well, thank you for coming tonight. Keep working on these periods. Try to get them down pat. Yes, Linda?
Can we please pray for the people at Virginia Tech?
We certainly can. Why don't we just have a period of brief sentence prayers if you'd like to participate, and then I'll close out. How's that? Lord, we thank you that we have a rock upon whom we can stand and not be shaken by the events of time. We thank you, Father, that we can have the hope of eternal life within our hearts. We understand this world is a veil of tears, and that there will be, have been, are today, and will always be tragedies and unexpected events that come upon us from all sides, and many innocent people get hurt and wounded and even killed in these episodes. And Father, we pray that this world will someday come to know Jesus Christ and the peace that passes understanding, and that his love will fill the hearts of all men on this planet as we relate with one another, and we'll come to respect one another and love one another as you taught us to in your word. Meanwhile, help us to be vigilant and help us to be on guard and be defensive of those who are less able to take care of themselves. Help us to fight evil with all that we can do and to preach the gospel with renewed energy. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming tonight. We'll see you next week.